Again, it is good to be with you this evening. I'm glad that you're here. I'm thankful for God to preserve our lives for this present moment of time, that we can come together in this capacity. And I'm thankful for your presence here tonight. I'm also thankful for the presence of those who are on Zoom. I'm glad I haven't run you off during this week, that you're still with us. And I'm thankful, and I hope that these lessons have been beneficial. Your misery is almost over. One more night. Tomorrow night will be the conclusion of our study together. But tonight, I want to begin. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with a fellow who had done some difficult things in his life and had messed his life up to some extent because of the choices that he had made in his life. And he came to me, and he had divorced unscripturally, and he had met a woman, and he wanted to get married. And he came to me, and he wanted to know about what God's Word says concerning the subject of remarriage. And so we opened the Bible, and we studied together, and he had tears in his eyes, and he said, "Keith, that just cannot mean what it says." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, if I understand that correctly, that says that I really don't have a right to be in another relationship because I unscripturally divorced my mate." I said, "Well, you didn't misunderstand it. That's exactly what the Bible teaches." He said, "I just don't believe that the Lord wants me to live my life and not be happy." He says, "I think God provided marriage so I could be happy. And I think God would want me to be happy. And I just can't accept that teaching because it goes against everything I understand about the love of God." I said, "Well, I understand why you feel that way. But I want you to think through what you're saying. You're saying that God wants you to be happy so bad that he wants you to remain in sin." He said, "Well, that doesn't sound very right." I said, "No, that's not very right." But he says, "I still believe that God wants me to be happy. And he didn't put me here to be unhappy." And I told him, I said, "Yes, you're right. God does want you to be happy. But you know what? You can make choices in your life that are going to make you very unhappy. That's not God's fault. That would be our fault." I want you to take your Bible out and turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 for a moment. We're going to talk tonight about, will sin make me happy? In Revelation chapter 12, the last verse of that chapter, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Our adversary, the devil, is ever about seeking whom he can devour, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And the weapon that he's going to use against us in order to destroy us and take us away from God and to keep the sinner in bondage to sin is this thing called sin. Now, sin is a three-letter word, but it's very powerful. And it is very much an enemy to the soul and must be dealt with in order to receive eternal life. The power of temptation is that it will make me happy. Even though it's sinful, it will make me happy because it will fulfill what I want to do. I have been asked many times, "Is sin fun?" The answer to that is yes. If it wasn't so fun, if it wasn't so enjoyable, then it would not be so hard to get men to come out of it. But the key to understanding this is, at what price does that come? At what price do we pay to engage in sin? You see, obedience to the gospel doesn't eliminate temptation. You're going to be tempted. I'm going to be tempted. Let me give you an illustration. You think because I'm a gospel preacher and I've spent the majority of my life preaching the gospel that I've never been tempted. No, I've been tempted. I'm tempted every day. You're tempted in various ways every day. Being a Christian does not put you in a bubble and that you will not have to experience temptation. But brethren, temptation is not a sin. That's not where sin occurs. Sin does not occur when we are tempted. Sin occurs when we yield to the temptation. And we have the example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. If you take your Bibles and turn to that, we're going to relate to that briefly, that Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we, according to Hebrews 1:15, yet without sin. Now, what does that mean, that he was tempted in all ways like as me? Was he tempted to be a drunkard? Was he tempted to have an immoral relationship with someone? Was he tempted to lie and to cheat and to steal? No. He was tempted in all ways like as us. What does that mean? Well, let's see what that means. Jesus was tempted in three ways. And we are tempted in these same three ways. He turned the stones to bread. He had been out there 40 days, 40 nights. He hadn't eaten. And Satan said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Now we all know he could have done that. And he could have satisfied physical hunger. But how did he answer that temptation? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He overcame the temptation with Scripture. He overcame it with Scripture. Then he was asked to prove he was God by jumping off the temple. Then the devil misquoted a passage from Psalms. And he misused the text. And he said, even if you jump off, God's going to protect you because he's not going to let anything happen to you. So this was pride to demonstrate that he was the Son of God. And then lastly, if he fell down and worshiped Satan, he would receive the kingdom of the world and he would receive power. You know, a lot of people say, well, that really wasn't a temptation. God created the world and his Son had part in the creation and he was in heaven. So this really wasn't a temptation. Oh, yes, this was a temptation. This was a temptation to avoid the cross. See, I'll exalt you now. You can be exalted now, and all you have to do is fall down and worship me. You see, he could overcome the cross. He wouldn't have to go through it. He could have exaltation. All he had to do is fall down and worship Satan, but he wouldn't do that. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Every temptation, how did Jesus answer it? He answered it with Scripture. He answered it with the truth. Why did he do that? Because that's how we overcome sin. Please take your Bible down and turn to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to know that every time you are tempted, every time I am tempted, it is going down one of these three avenues. It is going down the avenue of one of these three roads. Excuse me. I got to get this thing where it will not move. It's bugging me. All right, I think it will stay now. All right. Now, most of us know this passage by heart. What does it mean? What does this passage mean? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there are three avenues of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every sin that you can commit in this life goes down one of those three avenues. And when it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we, that means that he was tempted in all three of these avenues. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And every temptation is going down one of those three roads. I don't care what we're talking about. You're talking about sexual immorality, talking about ungodly living, you're talking about covetousness or greed. Every sin goes down one of those avenues. Now, what does it mean not to love the world? Well, to love the world means to love the things that are in the world. We're not to love the things that are in the world because they will lead us away from God. And so temptation is a real threat. And we're going to have to withstand it. And we're going to have to overcome it. And we're going to have to learn to say no to temptation. Can I say no? Yes. How? The devil's argument is, a little sin won't hurt you. Just dabble in it. Just do it a little. God understands. Does he? Let's see if God understands. Times have changed. Well, maybe not. We have new technology. We have now more ability to travel. You know, I don't have to get on a boat to come here to California. I got in a plane. I didn't have to walk. I didn't have to get a donkey. I didn't have to get in a chariot. I mean, things have changed. We have the ability to travel at a much greater rate of speed. Workplaces differ from years past. They are different than they were from times ago. But what does all that mean? All that means is that Satan still appeals in the same way that he has from the beginning. Satan is only going to appeal to you to sin through one of these three avenues. I don't care what our technology is. I don't care what's changed in the world. These three things are not going to change. These three things are consistent. Sin is going down one of the three paths of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. That will never change. That will always be the same. If we're still here 1,000 years from now, those three avenues of sin will still be present with us. Same basic lust and pride. Man still has these problems in his life. He has to overcome lust and pride. He has to overcome what he sees. He has to overcome the appetites that God gave him and use them in a lawful way. He has to overcome that. That hasn't changed. That will always be the same. And number three, if handled correctly, and we overcome sin, it makes us stronger. It makes us better. It makes us more productive and more effective in God's Word. But that's only if we don't yield. If we learn to say no, then we will be better. But what is Satan trying to get us to believe? He's trying to get us to believe that a little sin will make our life better. And Satan's big lie is, sin will bring you happiness. Well, how would I best show you that that's false? How would I take the Bible to best show you that sin will not make you happy? You know the best way for me to do that is to show you Bible examples where you can see that that's just not true. And we're going to look at a couple. Let's talk about David. Did David sin with Bathsheba bring him happiness? Did it bring him joy, and did he experience great happiness when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? You can read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, he goes down on the roof of his house, and he's out there in the evening time, and he's on the top of his palace, and he looks across, and there is Bathsheba bathing. Now, what David should have done, and what he did not do, is he should have turned around, and he should have went back in the palace. But that's not what he did. What he did, he continued to look. And that generated lust in his heart. And now Satan is beginning to work on him. And so, that didn't stop there. What went on next is the next thing that he did is he wanted to know who she was. And so, he sends off to see who she is. And he finds out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, that's one of his soldiers that's in the field, and that's his wife. Now she's the wife of another man. And this man's part of his army. That should have been enough to leave it alone. No. He's out there in the war. He's out there fighting for David, and he sends for her. And when he sent for her, it wasn't just to talk to her. And he ends up committing adultery with her. And then sends her back home. Well, now he's got a problem. Because she sends word back that she's with child. Now here's the king of Israel who's now conceived a child with another man's wife. What's he going to do? Well, you know what he does? He escalates his sin. Tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah back. Tried on two occasions to get him to go down and lie with his wife, but he was an honorable man, and with his men out in the field, he's not going to go down and rest and lie with his wife. And so one night he sleeps at the doorstep. He doesn't even go in. And the next night he got him drunk and he still didn't go in his house. Now that's failed. That should have been enough to wake him up. To David to realize, what am I doing? But it didn't. What he did is he sent Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter. And it told Joab, his commander-in-chief, to put him in the hottest battle, put him on in the front, then pull back. And what would happen? He would be killed. And indeed, that's what happened. Then when the period of mourning was over, he called for Bathsheba, made him his wife, and nobody knows. He's covered it up. Well, the story doesn't end there. Nathan, who is God's prophet, comes to David. He said, David, let me tell you a little story. He said, there was this traveler that came and was a stranger and spent time in this fellow's home. And it came time to feed him and to show hospitality. And so he had a servant that had one little lamb. And he treated that lamb in a very special way, like it was, he was part of the family, like a pet. And he loved that little lamb. But this rich man had many lambs. He had many lambs. So when it came time to kill a lamb in order to provide food for the stranger, he took it from this one servant, his only little ewe lamb, and killed that and made prepared for the stranger. And he said, David, what do you think about that? David got angry. The Bible said he was wroth. And he said, that man ought to have to pay fourfold for what he has done. And then the famous words of Nathan, very, very plain, very straight to the point. David, thou art the man. You have wives. If you didn't have enough wives, I would have given you more wives. You took this man's wife, his only wife, and you took her and you committed adultery and you had her husband killed. You put the sword in the hand of the man that killed Uriah, and you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. Now, what did he do when confronted with his sin? Well, you know, if Bathsheba wouldn't have been out there taking a bath, that never would have happened. He didn't do that. He didn't do what Saul did. He didn't blame other people or other things. He said, I have sinned. Now, the Bible says, God has put away your sin and you will not die. But did that mean that David didn't suffer because of what he did? Let me read you some passages in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 38 for a moment. I want to read in Psalms 38, I want to read verse 3 through 8. In Psalms 38. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any help in my bone because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil in my heart. And then look over at Psalms 51. And I want to read verse 2 through 4. It says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, that I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Does it sound like David's having a good time? Does it sound like David is happy because of his sin? He never forgot what he did. And what was the price of David's sin? Besides the problem that he had, that he couldn't forgive himself and ask God profusely in these two Psalms to forgive his iniquity. What happened to the child that was conceived in that adulterous relationship? God told him through Nathan, that child will not live, that child will die. And if you remember, and you go back and read the account, the child was struck sick. And for days, for 7 days, he prayed fervently, prayed and fasted that God would show mercy and save the child and not take the child's life. But God had already deemed that punishment. And that child died. And so that child died. The consequence of sin. But that wasn't the end of it. He had a son, Amnon, that was killed by his brother, Absalom. And then Absalom and his son tried to take the kingdom away from his father. And if you go back and look at what God told him, he said, the sword will never be far from your house, and there will be blood in your own house. How much fun was it? How much fun did it bring in his life? Fleeting, temporal, not long lasting. If you ask David, was it worth it? He told you the answer in Psalms 38 and in Psalms 51. You see, the sin of adultery didn't bring him the happiness that he thought that it would bring. Well, let's look at another man. Let's look at Achan. Turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 7. Now, you remember the book of Joshua, you remember what Joshua is about. Joshua is about the land of conquest. And they're going in to Canaan, and they're going to take the promised land. And they're going to take it because God promised through Abraham that they would receive a home. And they take Jericho, and they take Jericho. They follow the instructions. They take Jericho. Everything's going well. And then they go into Ai. That's the next place they're going to attack. And they send people in there, and they come back and say, oh, you don't need to send anybody up there. Ai is just a small place. Just send a few. So they send 3,600 men up there. Or 3,000, excuse me. They send 3,000 men up there. And they're routed. They're defeated soundly. And 36 men die. And Joshua's beside himself. He can't understand why they lost. God tells Joshua, get up. The problem is that there's sin in the camp. Deal with the sin, and then I will be with you. We pick up this reading at verse 19. In Joshua chapter 7, in verse number 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his donkey, his oxen, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had and brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled Israel this day?" So all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after, and then they stoned him with stones. Then they raised a heap over him of dead stones, and still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. What did Achan do? They went through Jericho after they defeated, and he saw this garment, saw the silver, saw the gold, and he coveted it. And he took it and he hid it in his tent, and he thought he got away with it. Did that make him happy? Israel, you know, I've heard people say that, well, God was pretty harsh. He killed everyone in his family. His children, his belongings, God destroyed it all. But I didn't hear one of those people say anything about the 36 men that died because of his greed and his covetousness. One man's greed caused 36 men to die. Was he having fun? Was it worth it? Did sin make him happy? You see, it was fleeting. He never even got to enjoy it. He never even got to enjoy it. What he thought those things would bring him never came to fruition, because it cost him his life. You see, it did make him very happy, did it? What about the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for betraying the Lord? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. You know, I've studied, and I'm sure maybe Mickey, maybe Drew, maybe some of you have, about the life of about Judas's life. And I'm not convinced from my study of the life of Judas that he really believed that the Jews were going to kill him. I think on other occasions, Jesus was threatened, he was beaten. And I think in Judas' mind that he thought he'd be beaten and then they would release him. But it became very apparent very quickly that this was going to be different than other times. And in Matthew chapter 26, and in verse number 14, I want you to follow along as we read together in verse 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me that I deliver him to you?" And they counted him out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. You see, they knew that to get Jesus, they had to get him away from the multitudes. They had to get him away from the crowds. And to do that, they needed to know about his whereabouts. Who would know that better than his inner circle? Who would know that better than the disciples who traveled with him? They knew his patterns. They knew what he did. And they knew where he went. And they knew about the garden. And so he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And now it becomes apparent to Judas that they're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. I don't know why that came as a shock to Judas, because Jesus told him that that's what they were going to do. He even told him that one of them would betray him. And if you go back and read the account, he tells Judas, "What thou doest, go out and do quickly." And that still didn't make an impression on Judas. Did that 30 pieces of silver bring him happiness? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 3 through verse 5. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the piece of the silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. It says he was remorseful. It does not say he repented. It says he was remorseful. You know why? He knew he was guilty. He knew that he had betrayed the Son of God and he was innocent. And the Jews knew it. Pilate knew it. And Judas knew it. And his remorse caused him to take his life. How much fun did he get out of the 30 pieces of silver? To this day, his name is synonymous with betrayal. How much fun was it? You see, it didn't bring him any fun. It ended in disaster. It cost him his life. Did the rich make the rich young ruler happy? Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. And this account is also in Luke chapter 18. And we're not going to read that for time's sake. I think this will suffice. Let's look at verses 16 through 22. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life?" Now I want you to think about this for a minute. What an excellent question. He wants eternal life. Wouldn't you like somebody to come up to you and say, "Bruce, what do I have to do to attain eternal life?" Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? What a good question. But you know what's even more wonderful about it? Who did he ask? Who did he ask his question to? The best possible person. He asked the Lord. Well, he knows he's going to get the right answer. He's going to the one that can grant him what he seeks. He's seeking eternal life and he talks to the one that can give him eternal life. So he goes to the best possible source. But then notice, he says to him in verse 17, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. That is God. But if you want the inner life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which one?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" He had kept the commandments, but this young man knew that he had not done enough. Don't you find that interesting? He had been faithful. He states that he's been faithful. "I know all those laws. I know that God said that, and I've done all these. And I've done them from my youth forward." But he says, "What do I still lack?" He knew there was more. Well, God told him. His son told him. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," and what that means is complete, "go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, what did he ask? What do I need to gain eternal life? You know, my evangelistic friends have destroyed the meaning of this passage. They have tried to say that you shouldn't hoard money, you shouldn't have money, you should give it to them so it doesn't corrupt you. But if it corrupts him, that's okay, but it doesn't corrupt you. No. Does that mean to be a Christian that you got to be a pauper? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? No. You know what Jesus is teaching here? He knows this young man. He knows this young man's heart. And he knows the thing that's going to keep him out of heaven. Because he can see into the heart of the young man. He knows what's holding him back. And the only thing holding him back was his greed for his things. And so if he wanted eternal life, he got the answer. How bad did he want it? Verse 22. "And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession." That was too high a price to pay. Eternal life wasn't worth his stuff. Eternal life wasn't worth his possessions. Was that going to make him happy? What happened when he died? You think he regretted that he walked away from the Lord when he got the answer that he sought? And he got the true answer He thought his things could make him happy, having riches and possessions. Luke 12:15 says, man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. Life's not about what you possess. It's not about things. It's not about possessions. They can't bring you happiness. Number one, you're not taking them with you. And number two, they're temporal, they're fleeting. And number three, they will cost you your soul if you put them before God. How happy is it going to make you? If it costs you your soul, there's no way you're going to be happy. No, he didn't. He didn't make him happy. How about the prodigal son? You know, look to Luke 15. I'm not going to read this lengthy account because you all know the story. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. This could be something that could happen today. Here's a man that's very wealthy, and he has two sons. And his youngest son decides that, you know, dad might live a long time. And I want to wait until dad dies. I want what I have owed to me now, when I'm young and I can do something that I want to do. Now he says, divide your living with me now. And you know, the Bible says he divided his living and gave it to the son. Now you know what? We don't know why the father did that. And anybody that tells you they did, well, he did to teach him a lesson. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But he got what he asked for. He wanted his inheritance before his father died. So he got it. And he went away to a far country. And he had riotous living. He had friends. He had money. He had things. He just had a good old time, what we would say. He sold his wild oats. That might be what we say. But then the money ran out. There was no more money. And with no more money, he had no more friends. But then he began to be in want. And so he joined himself to a citizen of the country that he was in. And he was out there feeding the swine pods. And he said he was in such bad shape, he wanted the pods that he was feeding the swine. How despicable that would be for a Jew, to be feeding swine and then wanting the food that you were feeding the swine. But you know the key passage to this whole text is in verse 17. Why don't you look down at verse 17 of chapter 15. No, I want to read verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Here is a mistake that many people make to people who are in sin. You do not enable them to continue in sin. What does the next verse say? And when he came to himself, what does it mean that he came to himself? You know what that means? That means he saw his true condition. He saw where he was. He was in the pig pen of sin. He was at the bottom. He was at the bottom. He was at his lowest point. But how did he get there? Because no one gave him anything. That's a good lesson. Because many people have destroyed people they love because they think they helped them by enabling them to continue the life that leads them further and deeper into sin. He never came to himself when he had nowhere else to go. He had nowhere else to turn. And then he saw where he was at. And you know what he remembered? He remembered home. And he remembered that my father's servants are in better shape than I am. I'm going to go back to my father and say, please reinstate me. He didn't say that. You know what he said he was going to do? He said he was going to go down and say to his father, I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you. I am not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. What does that demonstrate, ladies and gentlemen? That demonstrates repentance. That demonstrates that he realized he was accountable. He did it. He caused it to happen, and he had to suffer the repercussions. And he was willing to. He was willing to. Now, did that money make him happy? He got what he wanted. He got to have that inheritance. He got to go out and have a good time. Did it make him happy? No, it didn't make him happy. And you know what? It can never make you happy. Because it's temporal. It's fleeting. And it doesn't last. And so his riotous living didn't make him happy. And we're not going to have time to talk about his brother because that'd be another lesson. But what I want you to see is he got what he thought would bring him happiness. But it didn't work out that way, did it? Now, let's go forward for a minute. When I was in the military, I remember my roommates couldn't wait for the weekend. They couldn't wait for the weekend because they were going to go out and tie one on. They were going to go out and have a good time, and they weren't worried because when they woke up Saturday, they wouldn't remember what they did Friday. And they thought that was a good time. They thought that was a great time. Now, does wine or alcohol produce the happiness that it promises? Many people drink because they think that it will escape from their problem. They'll be able to escape and they'll be able to get away for a while. Well, they drink because their friends do, so they do it socially. And so somehow it's going to make them happy if they drink. Well, let's look at a couple of passages and see indeed if that's true. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. Look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1. In chapter 20 and verse 1, the scripture says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it, look at the last word, is not wise. There's no wisdom in allowing yourself to be deceived by alcohol. Turn with me next to Proverbs chapter 23. Look at verse number 29 and 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaint? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one that lies down at the top of a mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beat me, and I do not feel it. And when I awake, I will seek another drink. Isn't that what alcohol does to you? You know, I remember those people that told me they couldn't get away till they go out and have a great time on the weekend. And you know what? I saw them Saturday night in the latrine, that's what we call our restrooms, and they were hugging the toilet. It didn't look very fun to me. It didn't look like they were having a good time. And how could you have a good time if you can't even remember what you did? You see, but read 1 Peter chapter 4. Do you know in my preaching career, you know one of some of the people that I've had to have this discussion about drinking with is my brethren. I've had brethren that try to justify social drinking. Really? If you read 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, it condemns every level of drinking. Social drinking, revelry, and drunkenness. Every level is a work of the Gentiles. That means someone that does not have a relationship with God in his context. It is condemned on every level. Brethren, I have watched people destroy themselves at the bottle. When I was in Ohio, I conducted 3 funerals of 3 brothers over a period of 2 years. All of them dead before they were 45. And all of them dead because of the bottle. When the last one died, his name was Ron. He was the youngest. He was one of 2 twins. He was a twin. His twin died up in Michigan, and it was about 12 hours from Ohio, and I drove up there the day that he died to talk to him. And we had help in some way. We had got him help, and he got his life straight before he died. But that couldn't stop what the alcohol had done to his body. And he was dying. And I went up there to comfort his sister, who was a dear friend of me and my wife's. And I loved him. He was a good man. He just could not let go of the bottle. So I went up there and prayed with him, and I was going downstairs. I knew that'd be the last time I saw him. He says, "Keith, come here. I want to talk to you for a minute." I said, "Dom, what do you want?" He says, "I want you to help my brother. I want you to save my brother from doing what I did to myself." I said, "Dom, I'll try, but that's not up to me. That's up to you, brother." You know what? His sister and me worked for 2 years to try to get him to put down the bottle. And he was such a fun-loving guy, and that was one of his Achilles' heels. People would do anything for him, even if it was killing him. But he thought he had it under control. He thought he was having a great time. And then, one day, he had to go to the Cleveland Clinic. And he walked in there after a series of tests. The doctor set him down in front of him and said, "You got cirrhosis of the liver. You got maybe 60 days. You better go get your affairs in order. You're a walking dead man." You know what? For the last 8.5 weeks of his life, he never picked up a bottle. A week before he died, came forward one Sunday morning. I've been begging him to get his life right. Played with him. He came forward Sunday morning. He sat down there, and I went to him after the invitation song. He said, "You want me to talk?" He said, "Oh, no. I got to do this." He got up there, and he was yellow because his liver had stopped working. He got up there, and he looked at the audience, and he said this. He said, "I want you to take a good look at what you're looking at. You're looking at a fool. Someone who didn't listen to good advice. My sister, my mother, Keith, they warned me. They pleaded with me. They did everything they could to help me to stop putting the bottle down. And I thought I had it under control. And now I'm going to die. And I did not come here asking you to pity me. I did not come here pleading that God would spare my life. Those days are gone. What I would like you to do for me is pray that my foolishness that destroyed my body will not destroy my soul for all eternity." He says, "And every one of you out there that think you can pick up a drink and that it can't hurt you, you take a good, hard look at me." I thought that too. I thought I was having a great time. What kind of time am I having now? You know what? What he did had more effect than 100 sermons that I could preach about drinking. You might think it's fun, but it comes at a cost. Why would Christians in any degree try to defend that? No, it will not make you happy. You know why? Because sin is deceptive. You know what that means? It means it lies to you. It means it misleads you. It misguides you. It leads you away from the truth in order to get you in its clutches. That's what sin does. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me." You see, that's what sin's going to do. It's going to kill you. How much happiness can it bring if it kills you? And we're not talking physically. We're talking spiritually. It's going to kill you. You are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil wouldn't tell you the truth even if it benefited you. He's going to lie to you. He's going to deceive you. He's going to mislead you. He's going to misguide you in order to get you under the bondage of sin. That's what he does. That's his aim. And he's going to make it look appealing, and he wants to make it look like fun. How's he do it? Let's move forward to now. Beer commercials. They'll lie. How many of you have seen the old Milwaukee commercial? People like to fish, like Mick. People, maybe you like to fish and you're out there. Beautiful landscape. You're there in Montana, Wyoming. You're sitting by a campfire after a hard day of fishing. You're around the campfire, you just had dinner. And they're sitting there drinking old Milwaukee beer. And what does it say? It doesn't get any better than this. That's a lie. That's a nothing but a fabrication of a lie. But it looks harmless, doesn't it? Doesn't look like that could cause you any problem. That'll make you happy. Look at that peaceful surrounding. Look at that beautiful landscape. Look at the serenity. You're around the campfire. Look at how great it is. That's a lie. That's deception. It's a facade. All the shows that picture sexual immorality as producing happiness are false. Do you think it's by mistake that 50% of the sitcoms, they positively show sexual immorality, homosexuality, fornication, and adultery as being natural part of life? That it will bring you happiness. Go from one person to the next. Go, get married, get unmarried, get divorced. You're only here for a short time. Go out and get what you want. It makes everything look like it's fun. It's exciting. It's nothing but a lie. It's a fantasy. And too many people buy into it and destroy their life. How much sin, how much happiness did it really bring? All peers are wrong when they say, we're missing out because you don't gamble, you don't drink, you don't carouse. Let me tell you a true story. I was in Indiana. I was working, and I had about 30 people working under me when I was in Peru, and it was Friday. We were finishing up. I was doing paperwork. Man, I despise paperwork in the military. I always had to stay over to do the paperwork. But anyway, I'm filling out the paperwork, and I had a young female sergeant that worked for me. And she said, Sergeant Greer, can I ask you something? I said, sure, Terry, what is it? She says, you are the most boring person I have ever met. I said, what? She said, man, you're boring. He says, you don't have any fun in your life. I said, Terry, what are you talking about? She says, you don't drink. You don't gamble. You don't carouse. You don't go out and party. You live a dull life. You don't have any fun. I looked her right in the eye and said, Terry, thank you. Because you know what the difference is between you and me? Our definition of what fun is. I go out and do things with my family. I go out and do things with my children. I go out and look at the beauty that God created. I look at the blessings that He's given me and the life that He's given me, and it brings me a lot of happiness. How? What do you mean I don't have any fun? You see, you think those things bring you fun. She ended up committing adultery and destroying her marriage. How much fun did that bring into her life? You see, people have a different concept of what really is fun and what's exciting. So, I didn't miss anything. You don't miss anything. You know, there's experiences I have because of dumb mistakes I made. If I could do it over, I should have listened to people that warned me. You don't miss anything. And you need to understand sin is not all that it promises to be. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We must learn to discern between good and evil. And we must see sin and all of its ugliness. Let me ask you a question tonight as we draw this lesson to a close. Let's say you go to the doctor, and you have a battery of tests because you're not feeling good. And you have all these tests, and you have all this done, and then you have a doctor's appointment to get the results. And you go into the doctor's office, you're sitting behind that little desk, And he comes in there, sits down in the chair, and he says the word cancer. Does he have your attention? Are you listening real carefully at that point? But you know why that is? Because we understand what cancer can mean. We understand where cancer can go. And so we are scared of that because we know the danger of it. This is what we need to do with sin. We need to see sin like cancer. And we need to see sin, there's nothing good about it. There's nothing uplifting about it. There's nothing that's noteworthy about it. Sin is a destructive mechanism. It will destroy your soul. It will destroy your things in your life that are good, that are precious, that are honorable. It will destroy you if you let it. But the devil can make it look so good that you can be so happy. But it's a lie. It's nothing but a lie. Sin only brings fleeting pleasure. Remember what Moses said? He'd rather suffer with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Is sin make you happy? For a little while. For a little while. But it's temporal, it won't last. Sin has consequences. Isaiah says sin will separate you from God. Sin will separate you from your God. It will separate you, and if you don't repent, you will be lost. The wages of sin is death. That's real. That's true. There's nothing false about that. And there's nothing that should want you to commit it if that's what's going to result from it. Sin will never, never fulfill its promise. Never. Doesn't have the ability to do it. It's false promises. And I want to conclude this lesson in three things that sin will always do to you. I don't care which sin it is, which path you take, lust of flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, it doesn't matter. These three things sin will do every single time. Number one, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin's going to take you farther and farther and farther away from God. It's going to take you farther and farther away from the good life. It's going to take you farther and farther down the road that leads to destruction. It's inevitable. You go down this road, that's where it ends. If you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, those people, the Gentiles, did three mistakes. They thought they were wiser than God. They believed the lie instead of believing the truth. And they did not retain God in their knowledge. And when you do those three things, you're on a downward spiral to destruction. And there is no happy ending in that story. Number two, it will keep you longer than you want to stay. My friend thought he had that bottle on control. He could put it down. He could quit anytime. No, he couldn't. You see, it had control of him. It had him in his clutches. He couldn't say no. That's what sin does. It seeks to enslave you. It seeks to put you in bondage. Jesus died to release you from that bondage. Why do we willingly go back to it? But the worst part of sin, the very worst part of sin, is it will cost you more than you intended to pay. Oh, I'm not happy in my marriage. So I'll step out. Nobody will know. Wrong. Somebody will find out. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your reputation. It'll destroy your integrity. It will destroy your marriage. You'll get a broken home. It'll affect your kids. It'll affect people that love you. It will cost you. I didn't think it would happen. You know how many people have sat across my desk and said, I don't know how this happened. Yes, you do. Yes, you know how this happened. You didn't listen to God. When you go down this road, when you commit sin, there are consequences. And the cost is unbelievably high. Even if you get away with it in this life, you didn't get away with it. Because you're going to have to stand before God. And you're going to have to give an account. Can sin make you happy? No, brethren. Not any sin. Not any time. Not in any degree. Sin is the enemy of your soul. And if you don't see sin for what it is, it will gain an advantage over you. You know, brethren, that's why Jesus came to this earth. To release us from the bondage of sin. He shed His life and gave His life and shed His blood that we could have redemption. And God gave a simple plan on how we can eradicate the greatest detriment and the damage of sin. And that is the guilt and the condemnation. And that can be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You have to believe what you hear, John 8:24. You have to repent. You have to acknowledge you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge I've made mistakes. I haven't done what I should. I've made the wrong decision. We all have. Romans 3:23, we all have done it. You have to repent, Acts 17:30. You have to confess Christ as the eunuch did. He says, see, here's water. What's hindering me to be baptized in Acts chapter 8? And so it says, thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38. As a confession. But you must submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ, as we mentioned the other night in Romans chapter 6. And the blood of Christ will wash away your sin, Acts 22:16. But you know what? When you've done all that, and I think all of you tonight here probably have done that. You think Satan's done with you? He's just starting. He's not done. He's going to try to get you to go back to sin. He's going to try to get you to go back to the bondage of sin and let it get its hooks in you again. And how's he going to do it? He's going to make it look like it can make you happy. He's lying to you. Maybe you've become entangled in the world again. God still loves you. There's still hope for you. All you have to do is acknowledge your sin, repent, turn away from it, and pray to God that He might forgive you. The Bible, we have an example in Acts chapter 8. Of Simon the sorcerer, who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was told that he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He said that he was told his heart wasn't right with God. He was told to pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. The Bible says in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we're faithful to confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That's called the second law of pardon. You don't have to remain in the bondage of sin. You don't have to continue to believe the lie. God has made it possible that you can escape the bondage of sin. Outside of Christ or inside of Christ, God has made an avenue that you can escape. The question is, are you willing to take it? Thank you for your attention. Please turn your attention to the song of encouragement. If there's anything they can do, we can do to help you make your life right with God. We're here to assist you in any way we can, as together we stand and sing.